All right, good morning. You guys hear me okay? It's good to be back with all of you. If you would find Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be continuing our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And as I'm sure I feel this way, I'm sure a lot of you will agree, it feels like it's been a long time, okay? If you think about the month of April, the first Sunday was Easter. And so I gave a Easter message. And then the next Sunday, we were gone, my wife and I and our family, for spring break, and Nate filled in. And then I was back the Sunday after that, and then last Sunday I was gone again. So it's been, and if you count in the last Sunday of March, was a fifth Sunday, and Nate preached. It's been a lot of interrupted studies here in the book of Hebrews over the last, 4 to 5 weeks. So I'm anxious now to get back into this and to continue to make progress through this series of studies. So if you think about it, we've been spending time unpacking and understanding the verse here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, about the Word of God, okay? And so what I want to do this morning to get started is I just want to review what I've said about this over the last three studies, and then I want to end this section by covering verse 13, okay? And the reason I'm doing this again is because I feel like this has been pretty disjointed. We've had lots of interruptions. And I just want to go through here and make sure that everyone's on the same page with what we're doing. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lord, thanks for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. As we do some review and we also look at some more things in verse 13, we pray that we'll have understanding from the Scripture, that we'll have comfort, that we'll have edification from the Word, that we will receive this, as it is in truth, the Word of God, that effectually works also in us that believe. We're grateful for the Word that we have that is quick and powerful. We're grateful that it's in our language, that we can read it and understand it and have it work in us effectually. We're grateful for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Part of what I covered last Saturday in Chicago was the impact, the great impact that William Tyndale had upon the English language and the English Bible. And we're going to be studying more about that coming this October in the Bible conference. But you have to understand that there was a day and a time where there was no Bible in English. Okay? It did not exist. What William Tyndale did was revolutionary, not only for the English language, but for the history of the English Bible. And as we will build this out later in the year, you're going to see that in terms of the New Testament, 83% of the New Testament in your King James Bible is basically the work of William Tyndale. And so Tyndale is extremely influential in history and when it comes to the Word of God. Now, the reason I say that is because that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful. And I have a list of review points here that I want to go over with you this morning before we cover verse 13. The first point is why Hebrews 4:12 appears here. Look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall. Time passed. All of chapter 3 of Hebrews, or most of chapter 3 and chapter 4, have been about that issue of Israel's failure in the wilderness and the admonition to the then-present generation reading the book of Hebrews to not fall victim to the same failure. And you can see at verse 11 that the issue there is falling after the same manner of what? Unbelief. And then the very next verse it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. It's not a mistake that verse 12 directs their attention to the word of God, because it's the word of God that's going to be able to help them, sustain them, build them up, so that they don't fall after the same example of unbelief that Israel did in the wilderness. So Hebrews 4:12 explains why the warning against unbelief cannot, Israel having the correct heart, not have that in time past in the wilderness. So the shift from rest to the Word of God makes that known. Second is not merely to a book, but to God actively speaking through his revealed message. Okay? Yes, this is the Word of God, but are these the words of God? And so we encounter the words of God through the Word of God, and God still speaks just as authoritatively to us through his word that we have in front of us, as he did to any of the original writers of Scripture. Scripture and God's speech are treated as interchangeable. Remember, we looked at examples in Romans 9, verse 7, and Exodus chapter 9, where It'll say, one place it'll say, the scripture saith, and another place it'll say, God saith. And I showed you that those things are interchangeable. Whatever God says, the scripture says, and whatever the scripture says is the same as what God says. God attributes his own attributes to his word. Remember, we looked at heathen by faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, said, saw that the living word to be equal in authority and function. And we saw that it's God's design and inspiration that the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be equal to the written word. And how the we saw that, if you look at verse 12, for the word of God is. I talked to you about this being a positive statement, not a negative statement. This is an ontological statement. The verse states what the word is, not what it could be or what it might be. It states affirmatively what it is. And I talked to you. Quick and not powerful. It doesn't. People do not activate or deactivate God's word. They respond to God's word. The power is in the word of God itself because it was given by inspiration of God. So that's an important thing. We saw also in verse 12 that it is quick or living. Now, quick doesn't mean fast. You know, we might refer to an athlete as being quick, and we're referring to how fast they can run or something like that, or their hand-eye coordination or their reflexes or something like that. When this verse uses the word quick, it means alive. It means living, okay? God's word possesses life in itself, and it's reflecting the life of God. God gave the word by inspiration. You can think about it when he created man. Hold your hand here and go back to Genesis chapter 2. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. This wasn't in the notes, but we're going to go. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. Rules the breath of life. Rules the breath of life. Paul and how he would have us live and function as members of the body of Christ. So God's word cannot be handled unless it is done in the appropriate manner, okay? And that means, therefore, that every encounter with the Word of God produces some effect. Conviction, transformation, possibly revealing your own rebellion in some cases, sometimes maybe, or it exposes resistance, etc. So the bottom line, it is quick, it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And in its sharpness, notice verse 12, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and what? Spirit. So the word of God is capable of piercing to the dividing asunder and the difference between your soul and your spirit. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, last time I was here. This is emphasizing the depth and the precision and the penetration of the word of God into the most inner recesses of your inner man, to be able to distinguish between your soul and your spirit. God's word reaches where human self-analysis cannot, okay? And it discerns between the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, and the spirit, our God-designed capacity to relate to him. When you got saved, did God the Holy Spirit take up a residency within your spirit, okay? And so now you have the ability to have a relationship and communion with God because essence communicates with essence. And the problem with a lost man is that they have a dead what? A dead spirit that is dead to the life of God. So the word of God can, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder. Okay? God's word can distinguish between soulish living and spirit-directed living. Those instances where you're just operating on the power of your own self-management and self-reflection versus the power of the word of God and the Holy Spirit living within you. Notice also in verse 12, it says, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. From the most outward structures to the most hidden substance. Remember I talked to you about your joints, right? I mean, you can all see me moving my arm like this. What joint am I using? It's visible. You can see it. But my bone marrow, is it in there? I better hope it's in there. If it's not there, do I got a problem? Okay, so it's there. I can't see it. You can't see it, but it's still what? It's still there, okay? So the Word of God, in its sharpness, in its piercing, in its penetration and dividing asunder not only soul and spirit, but also joints and marrow. This is a picture of total penetration. Nothing is beyond the reach of the Word of God. God's word addresses both external behavior and internal reality in your life that is maybe lurking beneath the surface, okay? And then also look at verse 12. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God does not merely reveal, it also evaluates and judges. It discerns. It discerns between thoughts, what we think, and intents, why we think it. Okay? And it exposes motives, self-justifications, and hidden agendas. God's word distinguishes truth from pretense and genuine faith from hypocrisy. So when you hold this book in your hand, are you holding an alive, living, dangerous book? It is, Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the armor of God, he calls it the sword of the what? The Spirit. And it is a two-edged sword. So with all that in mind, in review, let's look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. So let's start talking about verse 13, okay? The first phrase of verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So on the surface, let's just take a 10,000-foot view on that. That means that nothing is hidden from the gaze of the Word of God, okay? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But we need to kind of look at this a little bit more and dig deeper into it. Notice the word creature, okay? This is a reference to all created beings, no exceptions, okay? Now, if you look up the word creature, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language offers three definitions that I want to cover with you because I think all of these are pertinent to what we're talking about, okay? The first definition of creature says this, that which is created. So that would literally be what? Like everything God what? Made, right? That which is created, everything, this is still the first definition. That which is created, everything besides the creator, okay? Or everything not self-existent, the sun, moon, and stars, the earth, animals, plants, light, darkness, air, water, etc., are all creatures of God in the sense that God what? Made them. He created them. They are the result of the creative activity and genius of Almighty God. So that's the first. So that would basically be everything. Okay? The second definition is, in a restricted sense, any animal of any kind, a living being, a beast. In a more restricted sense, man. Thus we say, he was in trouble and no creature was present to aid him. So, could this apply to us? Are we created beings? Okay, did God make man in his own image in Genesis chapter 1? We just read about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. And then the third definition is basically a human being. So we have three levels of understanding here of the word creature. Just basically anything created except the creator, the one who is responsible for the creation. In a restricted sense, an animal of any kind. And lastly, a human being, a man, a creature. Okay? So I want to look at some verses with you throughout the rest of the New Testament that kind of show you that the word creature here can refer to the creation, and or it can refer to a specific, or it can refer to a human, or anything in between, depending on the context. Get with me, Mark chapter 10. Get Mark chapter 10. In his earthly ministry, a couple of these verses probably be familiar to you. Notice Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 6. Okay? But from the beginning of the what? Creation, God made them male and female. Okay? So that verse, creation there, is the same word translated creature. Here it's translated creation, and it's clearly talking about the beginning of what God made. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. By the way, does the Lord Jesus Christ believe the book of Genesis? He absolutely believes the book of Genesis because he just said that he did in this verse. He quotes it and he accepts it as true. So in the beginning, God, from the beginning of the creation, God made male and female. So that's the word creation. Look at Mark 13. Look at verse 19. Look at Mark chapter 13. I tried to group these together as best I could so that you can find these relatively easy. Look at Mark 13. Look at verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of what? Creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So again, creation there is the same word as creature, okay? So creation and creature can be used interchangeably to refer to this, the same thing. Get Mark 16. Get Mark 16. Look at verse 15. Mark 16. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every what? Creature. So when you see creature, that's the same word again. That's creation in the first two verses here in Mark and in Hebrews chapter 4, okay? So here, creature is obviously referring to who? Humans, right? Preach the gospel to every creature. It's referring to all to every human being, right? You're not going to preach the gospel to your dog or to your cat, because they don't have the capacity to understand the gospel and believe it and trust it, right? So creature here is referring to a human. Get Romans chapter 1. Get Romans chapter 1. There's a few here in Romans that are important. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20 to start. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19, Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from what? The creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when it says creation, from the creation of the world, that's talking about Genesis chapter 1, right? It's talking about the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So do they substitute the glory that is due to God alone to man-made images in this passage, right? And to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now watch verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a what? Lie, and worshipped and served what? The creature more than who? The creator. So man, what does man do? Does he substitute the glory that is due the creator and instead worship and serve the creature that the creator, what? Made. Isn't that not what all idolatry is? Isn't that not what all the religions of the Gentile world are? They are basically creature worship. They are the worship of the creature instead of who? The creator. Okay? Get Romans 8. So when it says creature there in Romans chapter 1, they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, are they literally serving the cosmos that God made and not him as the creator? Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of what? The creature. Referring to the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole what? Creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until what? So it's creature, 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 and then he says what? Creation, all referring to the same thing, okay? So is the creation under bondage of sin as a result of the curse? And is there coming a day when the curse will be lifted and it will be restored back to the way it was before Adam sinned? Okay? And so the creation are all talking there about the same thing. Go to verse 39, same chapter, go to verse 39. At the end, this great conclusion to the book of to Romans chapter 8, neither height nor depth nor any other what? Creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in who? Christ Jesus our Lord, right? So we see all these different occurrences of creature. Just two more quickly because I think they're pertinent. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you know where I'm going with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be where? In Christ, he is a new what? Creature. If you're in Jesus Christ, are you a new creature? Verse 17, okay, what's a new creature? Old things are what? Passed away, behold, all things are become what? So do you have a new identity in Jesus Christ? Your old man, Romans 6, is crucified, it's put to death, and do you now have, are you now, as a believer, are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? Okay? Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new what? See, what you and I are today in Jesus Christ is we are a new creature in Jesus Christ. We are a living new creature. Old things are passed away, behold. What? Creature that is not manifest in his sight. So I take the statement there in verse 13, neither is there any creature, to literally mean there is nothing. There is nothing that exists. There is nothing that God made that is outside of the purview of what this verse is talking about. Okay? It refers to the creation, it refers to the creature in the sense of literally whatever's out there that God made would be included here. That's how. And notice the framing of the verse. Read verse 12 into verse 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature not met, not what? So not only does it go into you and I, does it penetrate and divide asunder between our soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart, but does it also manifest everything going on throughout the entire what? Creation, the creature. Now the word, notice verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not what? Manifest. The word manifest means visible, exposed, and clearly seen. So there's nothing in all creation that is hidden from the Word of God. This includes actions, thoughts, motives, and inner life. The Word of God is able to see and penetrate. This is the extent of the Word of God. Now, what's interesting in this verse is look at the next part, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his, notice it, his what? Sight. So the question is, who is the his? Who or what is the his? So, first of all, the translation is a masculine pronoun. That's why it's his in the English there, okay? So, to whom or what is the pronoun referring? Well, it's interesting. Because if you just look at, if I were to say, what is the near antecedent? That's a fancy word for what? What comes before this that this his could be what? Referring to. And if you go to the near antecedent, that brings you to verse 12. And notice, the word of God is, right? So the his is refer, in my mind, the his in verse 13 is referring to what? The word of God in the previous verse. So now is verse 13 using, okay, here's your high school English class. How many of you remember in literature? Don't raise your hands all at once. Giving human-like qualities to non-human things. What was that called? I didn't hear it. I heard anthropomorphism. That's my next one. Or personification, a metaphorical description. Okay? So what the Holy Spirit is doing through inspiration, as the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he's now speaking about the Word of God as though it were a person. And he explicitly says, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his what? Sight. Now, can you see? All of you that are, I know you could be blind or whatever, but all of you that are here, you can see to my knowledge, right? Okay. And what do you use to see? Eyes. Look at the rest of the verse. Second half. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of who? So is the Holy Spirit clearly attributing human-like characteristics to the Word of God in verse 13? Okay? So verse 13 is still talking about the Word of God. The Word of God possesses all the additional qualities outlined in verse 13. So the Word of God is all the things in verse 12, but it's now all the additional things in verse what? 13. Now look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now you could say, well, maybe it's God. To which I would say, what's the difference? Because has God attributed his own attributes to his word? So whether it's the Word or whether it's God, it's the same difference because are both capable of doing the same thing. Okay? Now, I do think the his is referring to the Word of God in verse 12, right? So notice their sight. He explicitly says sight and eyes. Humans have sight and humans have eyes which allow them to have sight, yes? And so there is a personification or an anthropomorphism going on here, where the writer of Scripture is attributing to the Scripture the ability to what? See through the eyes of Scripture. Now, some of you are like, wow. So here's the thing. Like, if you can accept verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder soul and spirit, you shouldn't have any problem accepting verse 13. Just because it now anthropomorphizes or personifies the issue and ascribes human-like aspects to it so that you can get it. You can see with your eyes, right? You know the old saying, see with your eyes, not with your hands? Your friend had a good baseball card or something, and you said, can I see it? And then they would say, you see with your eyes, not with your hands, right? Okay. Neither is there any creature that is, notice, is not manifest in his what? Does the Word of God see and know all? Okay? But all things, and then he goes on, but all things are what? Naked and open unto the eyes of him. So not only is there nothing that is not manifest in his sight, but this sight issue penetrates and goes so far as to say that all things are naked and what? Open. So in other words, can the Word of God see things for what they are? So this could be, you know, somewhat uncomfortable language here, right? The idea of something being open and naked. Naked is the idea of completely uncovered. Nothing concealed. Okay? Meaning there is no covering, no disguise, no ability to hide before God and his word. No masks, no pretense, no secrecy. You know what it reminds me of? Hold your hand here and come back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve is tempted by the adversary. Satan tempts her. Okay? Verse 5. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be what? Open. And you should now notice he's talking about them having open eyes to see things that they couldn't previously what? See. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his what? Sight. Is the word of God able to do that? Okay? Verse 5 again, Genesis 3, verse 5. For God doth know that the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So will they have, in a sense, some level of understanding awakened within them that they did not have before they ate it? Okay? Now watch what happens. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to what? The eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now look at verse 7. And the eyes of them were both what? So do they come to have an understanding of something they didn't have before? What is it? The eyes of them were both open, and they knew they were what? The idea of nakedness wasn't even something that occurred to them before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice the connection between their eyes being open and them being aware of the fact for the first time that they're naked. Verse 7, and the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 8, who knows what's going on? Who knows what's going on? God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife did what? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of what? You see the connection between their eyes being open and them being aware of their own nakedness? And then do they take... Notice that as soon as they're aware of their own nakedness, do they take steps of their own power to mitigate the situation? So instead of going to God and saying, we've messed up, we've sinned, we've screwed up, please forgive us, they sew fig leaves together to make aprons to try to cover their what? Their sin. They're going to try to cover their nakedness, right? And then God shows up and, you know, I'm sort of paraphrasing, but he's like, hey, where are you guys? Where are you at, Adam? And Adam's over here doing what? Hiding. Did Adam ever hide from God before this? No. So my point then, when I read Genesis 3, it reminds me of what, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it reminds me of what's going on here. Does the Word of God, does God Himself, does God come into the garden there in Genesis 3, and does He see right through all their garbage and foolishness and human effort and now their own religious works of aprons to cover what they've done, and does God see right through it, and does He know exactly what's going on? Well, does the Word of God do the same thing? Okay, that's the point. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So this is strong language, okay? All things are naked. Everything is laid bare before the Word of God. Okay? You think about, get with me, go back and get 2 Corinthians 5 again. The judgment seat of Christ is where the body of Christ is going to go after the rapture to be evaluated and judged for the work that we did in our bodies. Okay? Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it is good or what. Now, here's the reality, right? I mean, every single one of us sitting in here, even though we're saved, do we sometimes sow to the flesh? Do we do things? Do we think things? Do we behave in ways that are out of step for who we are as a new creature in Jesus Christ? Okay? But are there other times where the Holy Spirit is working in us and is motivating us and is alive in us and we're doing things correctly with the right what? So the judgment seat of Christ is about sorting that out. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest, notice, but are made manifest unto who? God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may be somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. So the motivation for your life and service to the Lord, my motivation, your motivation, our motivation needs to be the life of Christ doing what? Constraining us. That desire to have the life of Christ manifest in our mortal flesh. But notice that at the judgment seat, are things going to be made manifest? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The idea of being open unto the eyes of him. The word translated open carries the idea of being laid bare. It goes with the idea of being naked in the previous clause. Okay, exposed fully. The meaning here is fully exposed and helplessly visible before God. There is total vulnerability here in this idea. Now, I want you to think about this. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes, and here it is again a second time, the eyes of who? Him, with whom we have to what? The difference, if there is one, is so slight. So if somebody says to me, is verse 13 talking about the Word of God, or is verse 13 talking about God himself? I'm going to say the answer is yes. It's what? It's both. Think about what does God value consistently throughout Scripture? Yes, he values truth. Does he value the outward appearance and the way things look by perception? Or does he value the heart and the motivation of why somebody is doing something? Get 1 Samuel 16. Now, in this context, Samuel has been charged with finding the replacement for Saul. And so if you remember the story, he goes to the house of Jesse, and he's looking at Jesse's sons. And, the criteria for making the choice is not what you would expect. Okay? Now, before I read this verse, how many of you would agree that as human beings, we way too often judge things on the basis of the outward appearance? What looks the best, what sounds the best, whatever we perceive to be the best from our... Okay, notice what this verse says. Look at verse... Or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man what? Seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on what? So, my point here is that it is consistently the point of view of Scripture that what matters is not necessarily what is seen outwardly, but what matters is the state of the situation inwardly, that you can't see it. So when we're reading about a verse in Hebrews 4:13 about the Word of God and it manifesting and things being naked and open under the eyes of Him, it's talking about the Word of God's ability to see the reality of the circumstance, the reality of the situation. Look at 1 Chronicles 28. Oh, I'm in the wrong spot. 1 Chronicles. I said the right thing, but I went to the wrong place. 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. I hope this is the right verse. Yep. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him, notice, with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord does what? Searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off for what? But notice the connection here, okay? The Lord searches all hearts, and he understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. Now, do we have a verse over there in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 that say the Word of God does that? Okay? Look at Job 34. So again, we see God attributing his own activity to the Word of God and vice versa. Job 34. Look at verse 21. Actually, verse 20 to start with. In a moment they shall die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. Now look at verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of who? Man. And he seeth all his what? Does God see everything everybody does? Can you hide from God? You might be able to hide what you're doing from humans, you know, whatever, but does God see it? Does he know? Is it open? Is it manifest? Is it naked before his eyes? You know, what's going on? One more, look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else what? So, did God put a witness to his existence into the heart of man? A conscience. Okay? And does that conscience bear witness against a person? Verse 16. Notice verse 16. For in the day when God shall judge what? The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my what? There's a reality that, is it not the case that we look at the world around us and we see what we perceive to be evil people getting away with things? Is that not a reality of our existence? And you think, well, how are they getting away with that? Does nobody see? And the answer to that is yes, somebody sees. And will that somebody, God Almighty, judge people for those things? Now, what that means for us is we don't have to bury the mantle or the burden of judgment. It is not ours to do. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So for you and I, we can look at this and we could see all the injustice. We could see things going on that ought not to be going on. We could see people who seem to be getting away with things that they shouldn't be getting away with. And we sit and we wring our hands over and we get all upset. And we need to realize that, listen, does God see it? Is there anything that's not naked and open? Does God know all of it? And will he one day judge the secrets of men? Okay? So, we need, what that means for us then is that we need to like stop. It's not ours to carry. I'm so glad because, you know, if it were up to me, man, I'll tell you what, it wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be fair if you were in charge of it either. Okay? So we have these verses, again, verse 16, for the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Go back to Hebrews 4 and I'll wrap this up. So we have this verse, verse 13, neither is there any creature, that's anything God created, anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his what? Does God see everything? But all things are naked. And by the way, God sees it, but so does who? Or so does what? The Word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The phrase, that last phrase, with whom we have to do, means the one to whom we must all give account one day. Are we all going to have to answer? The body of Christ will answer at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a resurrection in Israel, the first resurrection, and then there will be a great white throne for the lost. And people will have to give an answer. This brings the verse from an abstract truth to a personal reality. This is not just about God in general. It's about our relationship to him and to the Word of God, which is why, again, we come back to the Word of God. The Word of God is so centrally important because can the Word of God do this for us now? It will do for you now what you would have to wait for God to do later on. So can you, on the basis of the Word of God, operating in faith in the Word of God, receiving the Word of God as it is in truth, the Word of God, can you have it effectually work in you now? And can you have it straighten you out and sort you out when? Now. So Hebrews 4:13 teaches that God sees everything perfectly, that nothing is hidden from him, that we are fully exposed before him, and that we are accountable to him. So the warnings of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is about unbelief. Go back to verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The warning in the context is about unbelief. Israel heard God's word, but their hearts were what? Far from him. They were unbelieving. So, this verse explains that you cannot hide unbelief behind outward obedience. You cannot hide unbelief behind outward obedience. God sees the heart completely. And these people to whom this is written to, do they need to make sure that they don't fall after the same example of unbelief? How are they going to do that? They're going to do that by allowing the Word of God to be effectual in them. And allow it to point out to them and sort them out the same way that we can allow it to sort us out. Now, really, really quickly, look at verse 14. Notice that the author here is going to go back seeing then. So, i.e., on the basis of what I've just said, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What's going to enable them to do that? The Word of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we'll talk about those verses next Sunday, but you see how there's a warning and the admonition in verse 11. Then there's the antidote to how they can allow themselves to not fall after the same example of unbelief. It's the Word of God. And then there's a pivot back to Jesus Christ and his position as the high priest in Israel. Okay? All of it is laid out for them so that they can't miss or should not miss what the meaning and the admonition is. So look, folks. Do you have in your possession when you have the Word of God in front of you, do you have in your possession an immensely powerful book that has the ability to discern who you're doing, discern what you're doing, how you're doing it, and what your motives are, and it goes all the way into the things that we think we're hiding, the things we think we're concealing, the things that we're thinking that nobody is seeing, and can the Word of God see those things? And does it have a power and authority in your life to work effectually in you? with respect to these things. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Lord, we pray that we would understand what the word of God is so that we can adequately understand what the word of God does. And we know that the word of God is alive, it's living, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper, it pierces, it divides asunder, it manifests, and it reveals. We have a powerful book. We need to rightly divide it. We need to handle it respectfully. We need to not wrest it. We need to not twist it, but we need to come to it with respect and awe and reverence and approach it the way it teaches us to approach. The idea of right division, the idea of dispensational Bible study, these are not concepts that we impose on the Bible. These are concepts that the Bible itself teaches.